Would you turn with me, please, to Psalm 24? I'm not even going to speak for a minute or two. Because someone's going to preach the gospel basis before the close of this meeting. Psalm 24, just to add a wee bit to what I've got actually been saying. It reflects the idea of again, not yet, in the second part. He's going to bring in again his son into the world. Not yet. It's the second part. And in Psalm 24, I want you to look for a moment at the theme going right in. Until Psalm 2 is completely fulfilled, and he sets his king upon his holy hill and Zion. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and do ye look up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and do ye look up, ye entrances of eternity, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. If you examine the first part of Psalm 24, you'll find the moral qualification of the man who is going to enter in to take the reins of government in that habitable world to come. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, says verse 3, that's the king. Who shall stand in his holy place, that's the priest. The two expressions together give you the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus. His moral qualification seems to the clean hands of a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he, as a result, shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You say, how can you get the term salvation relative to the Lord Jesus? Well, we're continuing with the ideas of the Hebrew Epistle, and in Hebrews chapter 5, you remember there's a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, with hot, strong crying and tears, you read, he prayed unto him who was able to save him out of death, and was heard because of his piety. And in that sense, our Lord Jesus was not saved from death, but he was saved through death, out of death, and comes into resurrection. This is the one then who has the moral qualification to come again, not yet, a second time, and to take the highest station in that day that's yet to come. So verse 7 introduces to us the coming in of the king. May I illustrate this for a moment? In my country, of course, we have a queen. And the white lady was the Queen of England, and I'm an Englishman. But then, of course, she's the Queen of Great Britain. Did that mean that once she had been crowned in Westminster Abbey, that she could drive north to Scotland and immediately enter into Edinburgh Castle? Well, the answer is no. They crowned her in England. She drove north to Scotland. She came to the gates of Edinburgh Castle, and the gates of Edinburgh Castle were shut. Inside the gates of the Castle of Edinburgh, there were the representatives of Scotland. And there went out a challenge from inside those gates to a threat who would enter Edinburgh Castle. And those who were associated with the Queen had to establish not only her right to the throne of England, but her right to the throne of Scotland. And so here in the psalm, the Lord Jesus, who God will bring in again, not yet, a second time, he comes to the gates of Jerusalem. His battles are over. His garments were saturated with blood, where he was oppressed, Edom. And he comes to the gates of Jerusalem, and his courtiers, standing outside, as it were, say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, until you lift it up to the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Ah, but inside the gates of Jerusalem, the challenge goes out, "Who is this King of Glory?" Those associated with the Saviour, as he's going to enter in the gate, to wear the crown, to sit upon the throne, to wave the scepter. His followers say, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." Not only strong and mighty as a result of the battle of Calvary, but strong and mighty having put all his enemies beneath his feet, overcoming the Assyrian, the king of the north, the king of the south lies in devastation, the kings of the east are destroyed by the Lord Jesus, the beast is taken and the false prophet is taken, both. The beast is taken and the false prophet is taken, both cast alive into the lake of fire. All his enemies put beneath his feet. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. But again from inside the gates of Jerusalem they throw the challenge. For his followers say now, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Questions and inside the gates again. Who is this King of Glory? Notice now he's not his victory. It's not his conquest over all his foes, but his grand and wondrous title. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. For this is not merely the man of Hebrews chapter 2, into whose hands God has put in subjection the world to come. This is more than a mere man. This is the Most High God, the Lord of hosts, the King of Glory. And you go from his manhood now to his blessed deity, and remember that as the Lord of hosts, he numbers the stars and all the hosts of them. That he has in his train all the power of angelic beings in his conquest. The Lord of hosts, the King of Glory, rides through the gates of Jerusalem. Psalm 2 says, God will set his king up on his holy hill. In Zion, God will bring him in again. Though it's not yet, it's a second time. When God will bring him in, he'll go through the gates of Jerusalem till he stands upon the holy hill in Zion, and he'll issue a decree, as men might challenge, what right is he to sway the scepter and sit upon the throne of the universe? You'll say, "The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." For God of matchless right in Hebrews chapter 1, sonship gives him the right to the throne of heaven. Psalm number 2, sonship gives him the right to the throne of the universe. Psalm number 44. "A heart is in driving a good matter. I speak of things which I have made, touching the field. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty.
with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty rise prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee better of thee. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under them. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy head. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad, king's daughters were among thine honourable women. From thy right hand didst stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear, for that also thine own people and thy father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy duty. He is thy lord, worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even a rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter within is all glorious. Her clothing is of raw gold. And so on. The Lord will bless his word. So this morning we would talk about the person of the Lord Jesus. We sing that there is no subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. You could not start a conference on a higher note than the person of the Lord Jesus. For eternity will start with the contemplation of himself when in the first moment we see him. And eternity will go on with our exploring the unexplorable cross and seeking to grasp the one who is absolutely wonderful. So the writer of the psalm, she's thinking about the Lord Jesus. He says he's noting things, touching the truth. Immediately you have the idea of the king in the psalm. You are thinking of kingdom things. You are thinking of the messianic glory of the Lord Jesus. And this is where the psalm is ultimately going to arrive. His heart is inviting a good matter, bubbling over with a good matter, thinking of things touching the truth. You could have almost put these words into the lips of Matthew, couldn't you? As he took his pen to write that first gospel of the New Testament. His heart was bubbling over with a good matter. He was speaking of things touching the king. When he begins to think of things touching the king, it's as though his pen begins to run and he can't stop. That's how eternity will be. Exploring the wonders of Christ. It'll go on and on and on like a letter that cannot stop. Like an epistle that has no end. He says, my tongue is the pen of the ready writer. And after that introduction, he talks about Christ. He talks about him in various ways. He says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. He's following his thinking, guided by the Spirit of God, the loveliness of the man Christ is. The one who stands in elevation above his brethren. The one who is as the apple tree of the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the saints. And he says in effect, there is none to fear. There is none to compare with. There is no precious power that has ever flourished in this world. In the Lord Jesus, thou art fairer than the children of men. You trace in your thinking the beautiful flowers of the ground throughout the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, and even those who were present in the world in the days when the Lord Jesus was here. The children of men, each of them, many of them, having facets in their character that brought pleasure to the heart of God. But when you view the lovely person of the Lord Jesus, the others become like faded flowers. The others lose their luster. Here is one who is fairer than all the children of men. The writer now listens to his words as they did of old when they gazed upon the immaculate Lord Jesus. And they marveled at the words of grace that poured from his lips. For there was no one as fair as he. No one whose speech was as sublime as his. And notice these first two references to the humanity of Christ. And then heaven's answer, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. God has taken the fairest flower of earth, placed it in the realms of glory. The one whose words is glorious grace amongst men has gone to the throne. To utter words of grace today and of power tomorrow. Therefore, the recompense for his graciousness is Philippians chapter 2, the one who humbles himself, now exalted. Therefore God, thy God, has blessed thee forever. Not only is he in the place of elevation blessed forever, but the words that follow are instructions from the throne to this one who is fairer than the children of men, and you see him girding his sword upon his thigh, the mighty one with glory and with majesty. And the Revised Version says, in thy majesty, prosper thou, rise thou. You go to Revelation chapter 19 and you see the warrior on the right, on the white horse. He's the one who once was here in humiliation and fairness amongst men. God has taken him to the throne today and said, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And at the time known only to God, he'll take his sword and gird it on his thigh, as the mighty one. For God has laid help upon one that is mighty. You remember Isaiah says that the one who comes from Edom is the one who's coming with garments saturated with blood, I the Lord, mighty to save. So here is the warrior king of the future, with his sword in readiness, coming out to conquer, coming out to subdue. You remember Revelation talks about the sword that comes out of his mouth. Isaiah 27 talks about that strong and great and mighty sword. Other passages talk about the word that is in his mouth. Other passages say he should speak to them in his wrath and vex them with his sword of pleasure. And so he is the meek man of the past, with words of grace and fairness. He's the mighty stern warrior of the future as he goes forward to conquest. The reason why he's going forward to conquest is in order that with his glory and his majesty he might prosper and ride on. What a picture of a warrior, prospering and riding on. One victory after another, if you like. Prosperity following prosperity. When you think of the glories of the appearing of Christ, when he'll smite the Assyrians, then he'll smite the kings of the east, then he'll smite the beasts and the false prophets, and finally, he'll smite God, God, and Magog, Meshach, and Tubal. You see him go forward, and he's riding prosperously, and he's going on. Nothing can stop him until God sets his king upon his holy hill in Zion. Notice he's going out to establish a kingdom, says the psalm, of truth and meekness and righteousness. Of truth because the kingdoms of the world have been false. Of meekness because the kingdoms of the world have been characterized and spread, dominated by brute force. Righteousness because, as Amos says, they took righteousness and put it on the ground and caught it under their foot. But he's going to reign in righteousness and equity, reign from the river to the end of the earth. And in that day, strange expression, thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. You imagine the Lord Jesus being taught anything? But then the New Testament says he learned obedience. Does it? Not that he didn't know the dictionary meaning of obedience. Not that he didn't know what obedience was. Prior to the moment of his incarnation, he had been in the position of commanding and all obeyed his will. By experience of being here upon earth, he came to learn what obedience really meant by the things that he suffered. That is the past. But in the future, he's going to learn. And his right hand shall teach him terrible. He takes his sword in his hand to annihilate his enemies, to bring them all to his feet. He will be learning in the practical path of conquest. His right hand will teach him terrible. You have dramatic pictures in the Old Testament scriptures, do you not, of just what will happen to his enemies when he speaks to them, blows upon them. Might you think of those passages in the Minor Prophets, the devastation that will be experienced of his enemies. And so the first part of the psalm gives to us Christ in humility, Christ exalted to the throne, Christ coming out as a conqueror in that coming earth. Then the Hebrew epistle will help us as to the beginning of the next part of the psalm. So the Hebrew epistle chapter 1 takes up this expression, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God is addressing the Son. And he's addressing the Son upon the throne of heaven today. He will occupy the throne of earth tomorrow. In Hebrews 1, we are told that when the Son is exalted and sits himself down upon the right hand of the greatness in the heavens, God says to him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The kingdom that he will ultimately establish has a scepter of equity and righteousness. The reason why he now sits upon the throne and waits for that day of manifestation, Hebrews will tell us, is because in the past he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even thy God, says Hebrews, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy face. While we look back to the humiliation of Christ in the past, we look on to the day of manifestation when he has put all his enemies beneath his feet. In the meantime, we lift our eyes to the Lamb amidst the throne. Gazing upon him there, we see one whom God has anointed with the oil of gladness above his face. You know, the Lord Jesus is the two things. He's the fellow of God. Lay thy sword against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. That's me again. But then he is the fellow of man. He has companions. He's become the partaker of blood and flesh, for he has taken part of blood and flesh and thus it become the fellow of men. Now, as a man, he's seated on the very throne of God. He's anointed with the oil of gladness of God, his fellow. Now this is the verse I want to talk about. The next verse. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloe and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Wonderful verse. You say, yes, we've got a hymn about it. Out of the ivory palaces into the world, this world of wealth. The man who preached the sermon upon which that hymn was constructed, he took that verse completely out of its context in Psalm 45 and shuffled it back to the incarnation, failing to recognize that in its context it has nothing to do with the incarnation. In its context it has to do with that lovely man who fills the throne and has been anointed with the oil of gladness of God his fellow. It says of that lovely man, not Christ in his humility, not Christ on the cross, but Christ in the glory, all his garments smell of myrrh and aloe and cassia. But I want you to notice again the context, please, of that expression. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, revised version, whereby strange instruments have made thee glad. What's this? And where inside the ivory palaces of heaven, the stringed instruments of the choir of the sanctuary have almost burst. There has been a song of jubilation in heaven. Out of the ivory palaces whereby stringed instruments have made thee glad. Wonder whether you ever thought about the Lord going up? What a moment for heaven it was when he went up. What a display of the mighty power of God that not merely took him from the throne, but took him to the glory, far above principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. No created intelligence, however great, could halt the upward rise of the mighty victor to his cherubim throne. And you notice, please, that there are 10 days between his going up and the Spirit of God coming down. Can you tell me what happened in heaven then? The jubilation, the joy, the mighty victor of Calvary's back. Heaven burst with praises. The mighty conqueror takes his seat upon the throne. Says the Hebrew person who was saluted by God. Think of that. Coming up from the conquest of Calvary, God salutes him. The mighty victor back from the overcoming of the adversary. But there was jubilation when he went in. God's jubilation as the moment dawns and comes out. I read in the expression in the New Testament the patient waiting of Christ. The moment for which he waits. The moment for which intelligent Christians wait. For we wait not only for the rapture when we're going to see him. But we should know something of the patient waiting of Christ, waiting for the moment when we'll come out to him. He waits. God waits, heaven waits, saints wait, angels wait, for the moment when he's coming out in the day of his glory. It's a moment drawn for the king to come out. The choirs of heaven burst into singing. The stringed instruments of heaven, they make their loveliest notes. They're rejoicing just before the king. You know what's going to happen just before the king comes out? Revelation chapter 19 gives me two pictures of the appearing of Christ. In one picture is bridal. The other picture is battle. In the battle, he's a warrior on a white horse with that sword. When I view the appearing of Christ from the bridal angle on his dress, it says his wife has made herself ready. Well, I don't know what how you use terms in your country, but in our country, first of all, a fellow has a fiance. And on the day of the wedding, when the bride arrives at the marrying place, well, she's the bride. And she said, I will, she's his wife. And Revelation 19 doesn't say bride has made herself ready. That's what it says. What does it tell me? It tells me that when you get the view of the church, for the church is the bride and wife, when you get a view of the church in Revelation 19, the wedding's over. Or as my cousin often tells me, the wedding takes place in heaven. The bridal feast, the marriage supper takes place on earth.
What happens in heaven? Why the stringed orchestra of heaven is playing live? The marriage is taking place. Christ and the church are joined together just before he comes.
Only the wonderful brethren and sisters, when we hear unstringed instruments.
Won't it be wonderful when we are present, when all heaven's wrath is raised? The thing of ourselves there, standing beside that lovely man.
The Ephesian epistle says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it,
that he might present her unto himself, a church of glory,
not having spot or wrinkle or anything save. That's what will happen just before he comes.
So just before he comes out, they filled his heart with jubilation, with the music of heaven.
Then I see him coming out to the eyes of his palace.
What a lovely expression. The eyes of his palace. You can see its whiteness, can't you? You can see the intricate work of things made with ivory. You can think of the polish and the luster. You can think of it sparkling in the divine presence. Lovely picture of that heaven from which he comes, out of the ivory.
When he comes out, what's he say?
Not when he comes out in the day of his humiliation, but when he comes out in the day of his glory, all his garments smell of myrrh and aloes and sand. You know, Revelation 19 is occupied with what the bride's wearing when he comes out. Psalm 45 is occupied with what the bridegroom's wearing when he comes out. We sing, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King's face. Though it will be granted to us to be graced in fine linen, clean and white, which are the righteous acts to be faced. We shall not be occupied with the luster of those garments, nor occupied with the fragments that belongs to them. But as we come out with the lovely person of the Lord Jesus, a fragrance that belongs to him, her eyes will be filled with him. Her nostrils will be filled with his fragrance.
She'll be surrounded with a fragrance that belongs to Christ. In the moment of the glory when he comes, all his garments smell of myrrh. Myrrh. Myrrh, that little plant, little shrub, you'd hardly give it a place in your garden. Green, dry, insignificant. You'd write over it, despise and reject. I think of him in the days of his humiliation. The man in whom there was no pity that we should admire him.
Nothing spectacular. Never lifted up his voice to attract the follow. Fine, rejected, unwanted, cast out. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? They called him the Galilean.
The little murder.
That myrrh bush, it exudes the gum. It exudes the gum without laceration. That gives you the most precious scent. That's what the Bible calls pure myrrh, or if you like, liberty myrrh. There was that which flowed from the plant of its own voluntary will. It contained in itself the most precious and sublime faith. And there was one who came into this world, a despised myrrh bush, despised and rejected of man, with no beauty to attract and get. He came of his own voluntary will. And of his own voluntary will he went to Calvary, and all the way there exuded from himself the most precious fragrance. Shall we use the term, the house was filled with the odor of the ocean? Wherever he went, the preciousness of the fragrance of a humble Christ. Myrrh, it's extremely bitter to taste. It's extremely sweet to smell. And it tells me of the bitterness that he tasted when he tasted death for everything, in order that there might rise to the nostrils of God an odor of ecstatic delight. Bitter to taste, sweet to smell, the most precious scent from that little shrub. Just flows forth voluntarily from itself. It speaks to me of Christ who tasted death for everything, who was not compelled so to do, and took the stench away from everything, and in its place he will ultimately, in millennial days, fill the world with his own fragrance. Fragrance of the loveliness of Christ, who came of his own will to taste the death of cancer. If I'm using different terminology, I would say that in picture has the same idea as the burnt offering and meal offering sacrifices of the Lord Jesus. The one who came voluntarily, who tasted the bitterness of life and the bitterness of death, that from his life and his death there might flow a fragrance that is increasingly precious to God. Listen, when he comes out, when he comes out, his garments will still be fresh with the smell of Calvary. The Scotsman that led me to Christ many years ago used to say, Arthur, God will never forget Calvary. The Lord Jesus will never forget Calvary. The Spirit of God will never forget Calvary. Saints will never forget Calvary. The world will never forget Calvary.
The unsaved will never forget that.
The devil will never forget that. When he comes out, all his sons smell of murder, the sweet fragrance of Calvary.
It says all his sons shall smell of myrrh and aloes. Aloes repugnant to taste and repugnant to smell. And yet from things repugnant in taste and smell, there comes a gum that makes the most precious fragrance. And I remember that there is not only the burnt offering aspect of Calvary, but there is the sin offering aspect of Calvary, and sin to God is repugnant to taste. And he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Sin to divine person is repugnant to smell. God could get no pleasure out of sin. The aloes. Remember how it was when they buried him? They brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Together, a sublime fragrance when compounded together. It is myrrh speaks of the fragrance of a rose, to be said. So aloes that repugnant thing that is ever repugnant to the heart of God. And then he comes out. All his garments will smell of the preciousness of the burnt offering, says he. All his garments will smell an odor acceptable to God that is the ultimate product of the best, that he put away sin by the sacrifice of his son. When he comes out, says the verse, all his garments smell of cassia. You people that know the tabernacle and its teaching know that in the holy anointing oil there was myrrh, and then there was three ingredients plus frankincense that compounded together made that holy anointing oil that touched everything that was used in the service of love. Those three ingredients are cinnamon, calamus, and cassia. Your New Greek Bible will show you. They speak of three different parts of Christ. The cinnamon is the inner bark that speaks of the private life of Christ. Calamus is the pith or root that speaks of the inward, but the intensely inward, the pith of Christ. And cassia, the loveliness of the outward life of Christ, his public life. Those three parts of the plant were each of them sweet to smell and sweet to taste. Which tells me that whether you view the intensely inward life of Christ, that only God could see that sweet to smell and sweet to taste, or the private life of Christ, the inner bath that the disciples saw, that sweet to smell and sweet to taste, or the outer bath, the public life of Christ, that cassia, sweet to smell and sweet to taste. And please notice, there was a double amount of the cassia than there were of the other things. When you go through the four Gospels and you think of the loveliness of the life of Christ, you get a little about the inward life that only God saw. And you just get a little about the private life of Christ that was seen by the disciples. If you think of the one who went about doing good in all the world, and he contacted, saw, and felt, and realized the power of the sweetness of the cassia, when he comes out of all his garments, he'll tell of myrrh
and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. I won't go into the controversy with any of my brethren as to who the queen is and who the daughter is and who the king's daughter is. I'm inclined to think that these are three pictures of the same company of people. But whoever they may represent in that day, that he comes out of the ivory palace, let notice see something that would do us all good if it were the characteristic feature of the whole of a conference like this. That in that coming day of the glorious Christ, they smell nothing but the loveliness and the preciousness and the beauty.